We will pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if you need it. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continued mercies to us, providing for us all we need for both life and godliness, and especially the inculcation of your word, and the mechanics of that is what we will address tonight. So we thank you for this system that affords us contact with you and your divine phenomena, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you keep up with the notes that we send out, we're going to start tonight briefly beginning on page 106. I just want to review for you some of the words that take us to the next increment of our study. And they come from verse 13 of our passage. And it has to do with pneumatikos, which is a word that is used twice at the end of that verse. If it were translated strictly literally, it would be reading in the English, spiritual. And then we would have synkrino, which follows that up, and we're going to translate that illumination. Now, all of that has to be explained, and it will be done so in the context of our overall study. This is probably the critical, there are many critical verses in this passage, but this is one of the major ones, because it instructs us about how we acquire divine thought. And as we move through the study of Is Jesus the Messiah, we're noting prophecies in the Old Testament, primarily, that look forward into the New Testament for fulfillment. Now, I've talked about this with some. Many people are certainly willing to believe in Christ for salvation. They get the information from a well-presented gospel, and they consider that. The Holy Spirit makes it real to them if they're unbelievers, and there are some believers who are not quite square on things, as you know, from poor presentations. Nevertheless, if it's a good presentation, then they have clear understanding of it because of the ministries of the Holy Spirit and informing them, since they don't have a human spirit, of the details of their salvation. Then if they believe in Christ, then they have a human spirit and can then begin to take in studies from the Word of God that builds their inventory. Now, these are words at the end that have forms from the root word pneumatikos have translations too. And I wanted to remind you of that. Pneumatikos is the first one that appears. And that has to do with spiritual phenomena. Spiritual phenomena have to do strictly with the thinking of God that is revealed through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way that anyone can afford themselves regularity of thought from the thinking of God. And that comes through Bible study and consistency with it. And then pneumatika is a word that is in the neuter. And of course, we translate that spiritual things, and that the things that are associated with learning the Word of God is a system. And that system has to do with the doctrine of revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of revelation, divine revelation, which we're going to embark tonight. And of course, the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit within the format that we've designed called Operation Z. So how you can translate this to see how all of this is coming together is pneumatikos, a spiritual phenomena, which is the process and the system of God communicating to us his divine thought under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We provide the positive volition for transfer. And then secondly, the neuter of pneumatika has to do with the things that are explained within that process, which is Operation Z. Then you have, finally, the word synkrino, and synkrino has to do with this entire operation, and the key aspect of the doctrine of revelation has to do with illumination. So we're going to move through these categories of revelation, but illumination is the one that we're going to amplify. So although we would translate these words differently, as, say, the New American Standard does, clarity, I believe, in understanding all of this requires us to go to some doctrines and then borrowing from those doctrines to amplify each of these words so that it would bring more understanding for you regarding, say, the diagram of Operation Z and imputing to this study the doctrine of revelation. So I hope all of that makes sense. I wanted to go through this with you briefly, remind you of those key words that we have already noted in our second session on Sunday. Now, Lewis Sperry Chafer is going to be our major resource. I don't think it's the only resource, but it's certainly the major resource. The Holy Spirit is going to teach the human spirit of the believer. That is the only way that believers can process the divine knowledge of God. He has to be the teacher. Therefore, you want to remove the pastor away from this. He is the communicator, but he is not the teacher. Certainly, there's teaching involved. He's called the pastor teacher by Paul in Ephesians. But I want to remove myself from this discussion, so you will emphasize instead the Holy Spirit. He really is the teacher. He informs the believer. He informs him within the purview of the human spirit what is being communicated by the pastor teacher. And so he makes it clear and understandable and then moves it into the soul where it is processed there as academic understanding. And once you clearly understand what has been taught by the Holy Spirit, then you get to vote, and everything comes to a stop at that point. And then when you decide you understand it and you believe it, then he will move it, the Holy Spirit will, from your positive response over to the cardia. And the cardia is that area of the soul where doctrine is stored. There are seven categories of the stream of consciousness that manage all of the information that you take in. That is designed for recalls. As your spiritual growth continues, you begin to recall information you already know that amplifies new data coming in. And so this is enlarging your wheel tracks, facilitating them is the term they use in neurology. So you want to make those more efficient, more used, more referenced, more accessed as you take in new information. And so, therefore, you're building constellations of ideas, so you go away from learning a concept over to learning doctrines. And that will become the recall. That will become the path of least resistance as you encounter exigencies in your life. And so you apply doctrines rather than, say, promises. Promises are wonderful to get you to that point because you run into issues along the way whereby you have no solution. So you have to just turn it over to God and you start claiming promises. This is a wonderful thing to do. That's the first functional stage of the spiritual growth process. You have to clear the decks initially, so it's the confession alone to God alone and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you start to function. And in the early stages, you function on the faith rest technique. As you grow in grace, you move into these other areas of problem solving. As far as spiritual growth is concerned, you move along a scale that takes you from not much information to a large group of information you have in your soul. And, of course, this is functional righteousness. You move into righteousness that takes you to a level of thought that enables you to think through the exigencies of the day without being completely buffaloed and flummoxed. So you don't want that. So these things emerge and increase and produce great recall and application. It facilitates your ability to come into Bible class and get more out of what is taught than you could have previously. So this is a process. And you're going to do it until the day you die. You'll never get enough information to pronounce to anyone in your hearing distance that you have learned it all and you don't need church anymore. So we hope that we don't have anybody that draws that conclusion. So let's get cracking on where we are. I want to pass along a few points summing up from Sunday. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, at which point the information is transferred to the soul where it's elevated, evaluated by the believer. And if he expresses positive volition to the information understood, it is then transferred by the Holy Spirit to the cardia as epinosis, that is doctrine understood on a level that can be utilized by the Holy Spirit for future use. And therefore, epinosis is the term here. Epinosis means knowledge beyond human knowledge. Now, that's the information you need to acquire and then utilize. If you don't have epinosis about anything except the gospel, then you don't have anything to apply to your daily lives. So think of epinosis as divine thought in this context and how Paul uses it. It is a supernatural understanding of divine truth. And the process by which this sequence of events transpires is explained at the end of the verse and expressed nicely by Bushel. And I'm going to allow Burnell to correct me later. But Bushel, I think, is the correct pronunciation. It is the conclusion of, it is best to accept meaning, to interpret, to expound, or to explain. And therefore, as we move through this, remember, we're going to emphasize illumination. That's how you learn, and that's how you explain. That's how you take in supernatural phenomena. Now, the phrasing that best fits in our analysis is to interpret. But to be even more precise, as we go through this study, we're going to use the word illumination. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer includes this in his analysis of the system by which God communicates his truth to man. Now, this is a section of theology, and I pulled this from his book, Systematic Theology, and it must be mentioned that Lucifer has concocted a series of philosophies and ideologies that are designed to deflect the human psyche away from divine revelation and to focus on human viewpoint. And human viewpoint, therefore, is going to be used by Lucifer in order to propagandize believers to draw them away from the teaching of the Bible. This will eventuate into human good and ultimately will be transformed into evil. And the only way to prevent that is to have a consistent intake of Bible doctrine so that you will not be deluded by the dark side. Now, Schaefer refers to the dark side's manipulation of thought as reason, human reason, and his comparison of divine revelation versus reason is very instructive. So we're going to begin our study drawing from Schaefer, excerpt he has in his book, Volume 2, Revelation and Reason. Now, let's compete the two. Let's have revelation of divine thought competing against human reason. Now, there can be excellent conclusions drawn by unbelievers through reason. So we're not saying that reason is evil, that reason is something that cannot be attempted or considered by believers. Just understand it's human thought. And human thought can arrive at conclusions outside the purview of divine thought. So let's take up this particular subject. Revelation and reason. Revelation is the divine act of communication to man what otherwise man would not know. So that leaves reason out as far as learning the thinking of God. This extraordinary form of revelation, since it originates with God, is, of necessity, largely dependent on supernatural agencies and means. Well, the agent is the Holy Spirit. It's God. God, through the Holy Spirit, teaches us His thoughts. Spiritual phenomena. And the means have to do with the mechanics of getting it into your soul, which has to be done by a supernatural agent, namely the Holy Spirit. Do not think you can learn the Bible by your own human effort. You cannot do that. You have to be clear on rebound, and you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and positive to what is taught. Positive to what is taught does not mean automatic acceptance of what you hear. You vote on whether you understand it or not. Is it real to you? Is this something that makes sense to you? Can you say, I not only understand this, I believe it? It may be information that you don't have an inventory to thoroughly analyze and draw a good conclusion, and that is okay. You put that off to the side and wait until you get more information, and later on it will make enough sense to you to where you can say, that makes sense to me and I believe it. And then the Holy Spirit transfers it over to the cardia. So you have a system that's been set up, and that's what we're studying. And that means that when we go back to our study of the Messiah, we have already run into many prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. But the issue here is, okay, Jesus is the Messiah and he went to the cross and he died for our sins and blah, blah, blah. But do you understand the sequence of events that brought that to fruition on Calvary's cross? And do you believe that? Do you believe in prophecy? Do you believe that what these guys said in the Old Testament were looking into the future and reporting back to you what the decree already contains? Prophecy is not guesswork or weather forecasting. It is an absolute report of future events that you now get to conjure in whatever period of history you happen to be when you first hear it. For example, the Jews of the Old Testament. Why is it when they got to the first century, they were darkened of thought, saw the fulfillment of the prophecy, but did not believe it was he? And therefore, as a result, they had ears to hear and couldn't hear, eyes to see and couldn't see. A prophecy by Isaiah in chapter 6. Nothing could be more advantageous to man, nor is there aught more certain than the fact that God has spoken to man. In other words, when he does that, that's supernatural phenomena. And when he speaks to you, it's coming directly from the throne room through the Holy Spirit as the teacher. And when you shift it over through positive volition to your cardia, you have become the possessor of divine thought. And we'll see in our study, unbeliever can't do that. Therefore, human reason is not a part of divine phenomena. The satanic question, has God said, noted in Genesis 3:1, ever the substance of human rationalism and doubt as to divine revelation, is engendered by the father of lies and is foreign to natural intuition of man. So what does that tell us? When it comes to reason, quite often Lucifer is involved in that process in order to distract you from the Word of God. Now, reason is what we see in the first several verses of Genesis 3. God did not say that you couldn't eat from the tree in the garden, blah, blah, blah. And then we get a reason for that. Well, he's just hiding this from you because if you should eat of it, you'll be as smart as he is. So he tells the woman that she can be not only smarter than herself, but smarter than Adam, because he's just a guy, and she's going to eat the fruit, and she'll be as smart as God, and that's got to be smarter than Adam. So she went for that deal. Now, theology does draw its material from both revelation and reason, though the portion supplied by reason is uncertain as to its authority and, at best, restricted to the point of insignificance. Reason, as here considered, indicates the intellectual and moral faculties of man exercised in the pursuit of truth and apart from supernatural aid. So go ahead and reason things out. Again, I point out the fact that you can reason, you can use reason to solve problems and reason these things out, but it's human knowledge and analysis. It has nothing to do with supernatural phenomena. Right evaluation of reason is too often lacking. Certain men have held that without divine guidance or assistance, man can attain to all truth, which is essential to his well-being here and hereafter. In all discussions bearing on this problem, reason must be wholly divorced from revelation. Remember, we're not talking the book, we're talking about the process. It must be wholly divorced from revelation if it is to be seen in its actual limitation. Such a separation is exceedingly difficult to consummate, since revelation has penetrated to an immeasurable degree into the very warp and woof of civilization. Now, please note that idiom, warp and woof. I have a book on idioms, and every time I run across one, I see if the book contains it so that we can maybe advance on the thought contained. Now, I've known about warp and woof for a long, long time, and I understand what it means literally, but it is good to understand what it means in the context of our study. So let's take a look at this. I made a little diagram so you can get this. We have the word woof over here. It's not the dog. Weffin is an old English word that has to do with making things on a loom. And you see warp on the left, and that's called the grain line, and weft at the top, which is the cross grain. As words get used over time by different people in different eras, you get different pronunciations. Weffin is the original word in the Old English, and it came to mean weft, and other pronunciations took it to the word woof. And warp and woof became part of an idiom. Now, let me show you something. And I learned this from a lady down in Houston who majored in all of this. I think it's textiles is the study. Majored in textiles. And, of course, when you do that, you study looms. And so this is what happens on a loom. You have over here on the right an example. The weft is what goes across, and the warp is what comes down. And so the weft has to do with left and right and the warp up and down. And then as the loom works and the person who is operating the loom is able to make a textile product of some kind. Now, the clothes that you have could have been made, I'm saying they were, because I don't know that much about it. But I do know that you can make shirts, make the cloth at least, through yarn, the use of yarn centrally. And you can make all sorts of things that you would use that we would call cloth of some description. And it could be made on a loom. And we see this, and that becomes the foundation for whatever you hope to make from it. Is it going to be a shirt? Is it going to be a tablecloth? Is it going to be a curtain for the window? What is it going to be? Well, for it to be anything, you have to make it into cloth. And so the yarn is going to be stretched out as a warp or a woof in order for this process on the right to take place and thus end, coming off the end of this thing, as a roll of cloth. And then you make it into something. All right, so what's the idea here? This is the foundation to result in making something later on from it. So let's take a look at our phrase here. Such a separation is exceedingly difficult to consummate, since revelation has penetrated to an immeasurable degree into the very warp and woof of civilization. Now, we've studied culture before, and I've told you that the foundation of all cultures begins with some form of religion. There are many religions around the world today, Islam being one of them, Mormonism being one of them. We have things that are over in India, like Buddhism and so on. So you have these religions, and they have theologies, and they have teachings, and they have principles and so on, guidelines. They're all quite different, except for the fact most of them have something called a god or a great leader of some kind. Take the United States of America. When it was founded by those who subscribed to the teachings of the Old and the New Testaments. And the people understood that, and that was their culture. They wanted to reestablish that here in a different way than it had become in England. England was drifting away from the fundamentals of theology, and they wanted to return to those. There are many establishment principles from Scripture that are incorporated into our foundational documents. So the foundation of our country, both political and otherwise, comes from the thinking that our founders brought here, influenced greatly by concepts drawn from the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, what is the foundation of any society or culture, as the case might be? That foundation is the religion that brings commonality to the people within that culture. Christianity. We are not a Christian nation. Never have been that. We're a free people based on our Constitution. But what we are people who utilize the freedom provided by those documents so that they can freely practice the religion that brought them here and led to its founding. Therefore, Christianity is the warp and woof of our culture. Okay, what is the warp and woof of biblical theology specifically? The system by which we learn the thinking of God. It is revelation. And we take advantage of God revealing Himself to us through a system. And that system produces the warp and woof that results in a culture. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Warp and woof means the foundation, the starting point, the thing from which other concepts and ideas emerge. Because of this penetration, some nations are designated Christian, writes Chafer. Man's true estate under reason, and when isolated from revelation, is partially demonstrated by the lowest forms of heathenism. Man's true estate under reason. This is human thought drawing deductions from the inventory of ideas they possess. Man's true estate under reason, and when isolated from revelation, is partially demonstrated by the lowest forms of heathenism. But even the heathen are universally convinced of the fact of a supreme being, and because of that conviction, are looking for evidence which, in their estimation, expresses his favor or his displeasure. So all the heathen religions are trying to appease a god or a group of gods that head up certain departments, like the agriculture and the wind and the rain and so on. Well, the sun's going to keep shining, and they demand sacrifices. You want to appease the gods, then you've got to come up with something to make them happy so that it won't be displeased, but rather favorable. And since Adam walked and talked with God, no man on earth could be entirely void of divine revelation. though possessed of some slight measure of such revelation, heathen philosophy is a deplorable disclosure of the limitations of human reason. Never have these systems been able to perfect a code of moral duty, nor could they discover any authority for their faulty precepts. Similarly, a light of nature and the aid of reason have been too feeble to dispel uncertainties concerning the life beyond the grave. Speaking of future rewards and punishments, Plato said, "The truth is to determine or establish anything certain about these matters in the midst of so many doubts and disputations is the work of God only." It is not the ancient philosopher, but rather the modern unbeliever who contends for the sufficiency of human reason and who ridicules the claims of revelation. Now, revelation is a starting point. God decided to reveal himself to us. How is he going to do that? Well, you know, when we studied theology of neurology, we noted something very interesting. We noted that the only, what shall we call it, being, the only being supplied with the cerebral cortex of all the little beasts and creatures that God has made, we're the only ones with a cerebral cortex that contains the ability to process language. Only ones. What does that mean? What do we conclude from that? Beyond the monkeys and the elephants and the fish and the fowl, etc., we are the only creatures he created with whom he seeks to communicate. So we have the inner workings that has the capability and the assets to process language. We can do verbs. We're the only ones that can do verbs. Now, you can train your dog to go get the ball or the stick or whatever is that. And that is simply you facilitate that behavior pattern. And you say, "Fred," if that's the name of your dog, "get the ball, Fred." And you throw it out there, and Fred's done that before 100 times, and he knows to go get the ball. What happens if he doesn't go? I assume he's going to hear, "go get the ball again." You keep facilitating. They're trying to do this with monkeys. And the lust pattern, one of the lust patterns that they're people who seek knowledge through reason seem to be overwhelmed with, is if we can just get a monkey to do verbs, then that will prove Darwin. I tell you this, monkeys can be trained, there's no doubt about that, but they're not going to get around to exchanging conversations with us, processing verbs in the process. So it's a funny thing that goes on around us by those who consider themselves to be wise, but instead through the Bible's revelation are fools. Now, the error of many false teachers comes into view here. I think you can go online and become a pastor. I think somewhere you can go, beapastor.com, and you can go on there and fill something out, and they'll mail something for you to frame. I don't know what it would say, but you could hang it on the wall and put out a plaque and claim you're a pastor. And nobody, from what cemetery did you get to be a pastor? And you say, and whatever the name of that website was, glory be to me and others, church, .com, I graduated from that. And I'm ready to teach you something. So here's what, the error of many false teachers is assisted by their deference upon human wisdom and their interpretation of a passage. It is very, very dangerous to get up in a pulpit with, let's say, the New American Standard, which I prefer personally. I'm not advertising that, and I don't sell them here. There's not a number up here. Yet the Joe Griffin NASB Bible, 1995, postage paid. But I just use that one. And you open it up and you find your passage like 1 Corinthians 2, and read that and teach from that. And when you get to when you get down to the bottom of verse 13, and you've got those two words back to back that say the same thing, and you look out at your congregation, now here we are, we worked our way down to verse 13, and here we are, the last three words of this verse, two of them are the same thing. Now what was Paul thinking? Here's what Paul was thinking. He was trying to make a point. You know, sometimes when you're trying to make a point, you'll say something twice or three times just to make your point. And that's what he was trying to do here. So next time you want to make a point, be like Paul and say what you got to say twice. Glory be to Jesus. And so that would be their sermon, and they're happy as punch about what they said. And the people out there say, amen, pastor. I am moved. And they go on with that and do not blush. They do not blush. Because they believe they have, through human reason, come up with the answer. So this is called eisegesis. I think I'd explain that to you. Eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Eisegesis is the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. That's dictionary. There's a lot of eisegesis that goes on from pulpits. Exegesis is allowing the passage to speak to you as you analyze it. You're willing to go with whatever it says. And see, there are many things in Scripture that when you analyze it exegetically, your reasoning abilities before you go into it may have told you this probably means thus and so. But then you exegete it and find that it means something quite different. And you are bound by the Word of God to take that idea and communicate it to your group. Under eisegesis, you've got your mind made up going in by reading, say, the English. And so you read it in English, and you decide in English what it's going to say in English, and you communicate it in English, and it is wrong. Within the circumscribed boundaries of that which is human, reason is paramount. If you're just a human functioning on human availabilities of thought and conclusion. Yet, as compared with the divine revelation, it is both fallible and finite. So you don't want to use that when you're working with the Bible. Now, Chafer makes the important point that man can reach conclusions from rationalism that hold to certain cosmic truths, but quite often those conclusions are assisted by input from those who possess principles from divine revelation, moral truths. See, establishment viewpoint comes from Scripture. Now, a society, let's take our culture, we establish the way we behave ourselves as a commonwealth from establishment viewpoint primarily in the beginning. What are we going to do about people that kill each other? Well, the person who kills Fred, that's capital crime, we'll call that, and we're going to have to execute him after a trial by jury. So if Joe shoots Fred, then Joe's got to die. You say, well, we can't be killing people anymore. Well, why? Because it's just brutal. What would Jesus do? What? WWJD, I think. What would WWJD? And you say, I'm not aware of Jesus saying anything about this under WWJD principle. It has to do with who shot whom. And therefore you go back to the Old Testament. All of the Ten Commandments are in the New Testament. Therefore we're bound by them. As for example, to consult for establishment guidance for what we would do within our culture, say the United States. The only one that is not there is the Sabbath. But Paul tells us every day is the Sabbath. So we observe the Sabbath every day, so there's all ten. So people can take those kinds of logical conclusions from an establishment resource and make a decision as to whether they're going to incorporate that idea within the inner workings of that culture. And then you move on. It is when people begin to be emotional and say, do we really want to go back 3,000 or 4,000 years to where the Jews would stone children to death if they didn't behave? Do we really want to incorporate that within our culture? And the answer could be, well, let's vote and see how that comes out. And when you vote and it comes out that, well, maybe we ought not have stoned children anymore, you say, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't say we need to stone children when they misbehave. We just arrest them and do things from that point on. Well, how about stoning grown-ups when they do stuff? Well, then let's vote on that. And someone said, no, we don't like stoning. We'd rather hang. I think they're going back to, what do you call it when you shoot people to death? Well, about 15 people standing out front with a gun. That. Utah, I think, is trying to bring that back. Firing squad, that's what it's called. Get about 15 people out there with AR-15s, and there's no way this guy's going to live through that, provided these guys can shoot. So you hate to wing somebody in a process like that. You just need to get it done. So that's one way Utah decided on that. Somebody, I think Alabama, is trying to go back to the electric chair. Some people want to hang folks. You know, they do that in Western movies. Everybody gets hung from the gallows. So you would vote on something like that, but well, what's the end game? If you commit a capital crime, you got one of those coming up. But people whine about that and say, oh, you can't do firing squads, you can't hang people, you can't electrocute people to death, you can't stick them with pins till they die, and all of these things go on. When you just say, okay, what is it we need to do that is as humane as possible to get rid of somebody that needs to die? And that's what you do. And that goes on everywhere. And if you want to establish a society and a culture that can behave itself within the purview of understanding volition is free among all of them, then you try to develop a system that is based on guidance from somebody that knows better, and that would be establishment viewpoint from the Word of God. Absent such input, what about the reasoning that is developed by those who reject any form of divine revelation? Progressivism, the current heresy of our client nation, has yet to come up with a worthy idea. In fact, they come up with bad ideas from human reason that does nothing but make matters worse. Now, a key progressive idea, there are no absolute standards except the ones we approve, and that boils down to human viewpoint that devolves into human good and evil. See, there are no absolutes when you get around to saying there are no absolutes. So what's the absolute? The absolute is there are no absolutes. That's where we are now. And so they decide, I don't know where this happens, I think it must be Columbia, but they decide this somewhere, probably has to be in an Ivy League school. Let's promote the idea that there can be no absolutes with regard to who people are. Well, see, that's self-contradictory. There are so many breeds of cat in the world. There's really only four, actually. There are Jews, Semitics, the other guy, Hamitics. You get four. But the crossbreeding has gone on for millennia. So everybody's probably the same thing, just a different mixture. So you've got that. And so you have all of these people out there that are different things, but we have to distinguish them as being something. Well, we're not just something. Do you get frustrated when you fill out a form and it says, it's a government form, of course, because they always want to know who you are. They say, What is your nationality? And then they have all of these places listed, and then they say other. Because they know there's just so many, they can't keep up with them all. One of my sons decided that he didn't want to be other. He wrote down Northeast Atlantic Islander. And that was his nationality. And that's exactly true from what we came from, the British Isles. So we're Northeast Atlantic Islanders. So write that down, whatever you are. I mean, some of you, my wife is both, she's got Irish and, Scotland. Irish and Scottish. And so what's she going to write down? I'm Irish and I'm Scottish, and also I think we throw in some English and maybe some Welsh. Don't know. What use do they have of this? Nobody knows what they are. You are breeds, every one of you. So the system by which the progressives draw their conclusions is based on rational and empirical truths that are common to cosmos diabolicus throughout history, but abhorrent to divine revelation. There's neither Jew or Greek, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Chafer continues with the components of the divine system of revelation that further includes inspiration, illumination, interpretation, and animation. Now we'll try out one of them here. The first one is called inspiration. We've done revelation now. That's the starting point. This is where God reveals himself to man primarily. Now inspiration comes next. Inspiration is that controlling influence which God exerted over the human authors by whom the Old and New Testaments were written. There were about 40 people. Hard to tell because of Psalms. If you look at the subscript at the top of many of the Psalms, you'll see names there. And that means that guy wrote that psalm. And there's several, about four or five names that you can see in the superscripts of the Psalms. And so that gives you four or five guys that were involved in that. And then David wrote about half of them, and so on it goes. Everybody gets in a discussion in the little preliminaries to the books of the Bible as they try to tell you who it was that really wrote the Bible chapter, the Bible book. And so you'll see what some people thought about whether Samuel actually wrote Samuel. Was it really Joshua? And on it goes. And we're not really interested in all of that. It'd be nice to know, I guess, because there may be some information later in the Bible that you see that would lead some influence on who this guy was. But we don't really care. We just know that it came from God. It was filtered through the Holy Spirit to those guys who were involved in inspiration. These guys, whoever they were chosen specifically by God to be the conduit of what he revealed to them that they would then transfer into writing, namely Hebrew. Inspiration is that controlling influence which God exerted over the human authors by whom the Old Hebrew and New Testaments were written. Now we know about there's some Aramaic and Chaldean and Daniel and so on. And we know that sometimes Paul and others throw in some classical Greek, but primarily it's Hebrew and it's Greek. Koine Greek. It has to do with the reception of the divine message and the accuracy with which it is transcribed. That's what inspiration is all about. Accuracy of the transcription. Inspiration is a God-given revelation bequeathed to man in a permanent written form. A God-given revelation is bequeathed to man in a permanent written form, which not only expands the field of man's knowledge into the realms of infinity, but serves even as a corrective of those fallible, shifting fancies and theories which human ignorance unceasingly engenders, the philosophies of man. And the corrective for all of this human thought in various categories is the Word of God. That's where absolute truth lies. That's where you can go for the reference point. If there's an issue, something that's confusing, two ideas are competing, you go to the Scriptures, you find out what it says about that subject, and you have found the truth. And one of those may be very close to that, or they both may be way out in left field. Now, along with Revelation, the following construct, the foundation principles of divine transfer of God's Word to man, the warp and woof of biblical revelation, is involved here. See, what is the warp and woof of the process by which we acquire access to the Word of God? The initial stepping point, and therefore the thing that controls the following aspects of our study, is revelation. God's desire to communicate His Word to man. And for those individuals specifically chosen by God to relate it in writing. And that's permanency. There's not going to be nobody. Listen, in the beginning, Adam had information that was taught to him in the afternoons every day. And then he had children and he communicated this information to them. They had children and communicated that information to them. At some point, they got the development of an alphabet and started writing things down. But nevertheless, the permanency is found in the original manuscripts called the autographs. The autographs are imperative. That was the starting point. That was the warp and woof of divine thought being revealed to man. We go from there. And I've given you studies on how accurate our translations of the Bible are in this, the 21st century, based on manuscripts, over 25,000 of them that all corroborate those that preceded them. Perfect, almost down to the jot and tittle, the rough and smooth breathings. I mean, it's right on the nut. And the only things that we find that have been flawed through transcription errors have nothing to do with transforming any of the Scripture's doctrines. It usually has to do with numbers. So many of them just, they didn't translate the numbers correctly. Like how many people win a certain army and so on. So without doubt, it is the supernatural element which constitutes the very warp and woof of the Bible doctrine of inspiration that not only gives to it distinctive and exalted character, but also repels the spiritually darkened mind of the unregenerate man, a darkness which is in no way relieved by human learning. Now, this paragraph, as we come to the close of this, sums it up quite nicely. I would pose the question before we go there, which of the two ideas is easier to believe? The scholar who finds it easier to believe that when inanimate matter by accident became complex enough and in appropriate collection, living organisms may have emerged, and that those organisms, in turn, developed by inherent spontaneity into rational human beings, than believe that God created man in His own image and likeness. Such a scholar will resent the teaching that God has spoken to man and that this message has been under the guidance of God and transcribed into infallible writings. Which is easier to believe? And then, the mechanics of transferring this thought into the souls of human beings. Devout men, some of great scholarship, have always agreed in the main as to the inerrant and supernatural qualities of the Bible. This belief has become distinguished as the traditional view or the doctrine of the church. This harmony of belief on the part of devout men is not the concord of ignorance, since ignorance is incapable of concord. Now, the loss of thought that breeds ignorance of truth among our population has resulted in bringing our nation to the brink of collapse. What I've given you tonight is an evaluation of how we acquire the thinking of God. It is a system that is preserved by its genius. The revelation is from God. It is to certain particular appointed men to take what God revealed to them and to transfer it to writing. And we'll have something to say about that process later on. But we are convinced that once done, it was infallible and inerrant and has remained so for about 3,000 to 4,000 years, including the Old Testament. And that we may access that to determine, to learn, to retain, to live by and apply in our daily lives. We believe that it is infallible and inerrant. We believe that God would not reveal His truth to us if He did not intend to protect it and preserve it. If we want to know the truth, we go to Scripture. If Scripture doesn't reveal the truth that we're searching, then we have to resort to reason based on the evaluation of Scripture from various categories of doctrine that would reveal what we need to know. I can't stand here and tell you that the Bible contains information on every situation you face in your life. But acquiring maximum knowledge of what is there will enable you to evaluate your circumstance and arrive at which or several biblical problem-solving devices will get you through on that occasion. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to take up the next, which is illumination. And illumination is going to be, once we examine it, that is going to be the word that we're going to translate into our study. I want to pronounce it correctly, synkrino. Synkrino is the last verse, I beg your pardon, the last word in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2. And so we have spiritual phenomena. That is pneumatikos. And then we have pneumatika, which has to do with the concepts that we are learning that is negative. Not negative, it's neuter. And since it's neuter, it's a thing. And the thing is Operation Z. And then the concluding concept is illumination, and that's synkrino. So illumination is where we are tomorrow night, and that's where we will begin our study. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege to look into the fact that You have provided for us Your immutable Word, and You have provided for us a system by which we may acquire that thought through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Motivate and encourage us by these truths, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.